Let's open our Bibles for our reading to the letter of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Colossae was just up a little river valley from Ephesus. I'm guessing it was beautiful. I don't know for sure, but I'm guessing it must have been. Let me read a few verses to you, and I'm going to refer to what it says in verse 11. I'm just going to read three verses. Look with me in chapter 3. And I read in verse number 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all. And in all, let's pray. Father, we thank thee so much for the many blessings of life, for health and strength, for breath, for one another. We thank thee for thy word, which is ever true. We pray that it would be brought real to our hearts today. Teach us. We pray for those who are not with us, and pray for all who are here, and bless us as we fellowship together. May all glory and honor belong to thee. May the name of the Lord Jesus Christ be uplifted, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're in the first chapter, and our text today is going to be found in verses 11 through 14. But I want us to bounce back just a little bit earlier in this chapter, and I want us to look at verse number 6 and following. He said, wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit, which or who dwells in us. I want to talk with you today about something that I don't know very much about. And you probably say, well, that's not unusual, David. But I want to talk with you about having a sound mind. If you back up in verse number 7, he spoke of fear and he spoke of a sound mind. So he said that it's not God who gives us the spirit of fear, but it's God who gives and would have us to have a sound mind. But the question remains for each of us, how do I do that? In this lost world of sinful men and women all around us, of corrupt religion all around us, moral corruption all around us, and a sinner myself, how do I have a sound mind? I do not try to answer this question as a psychologist or a psychiatrist, as a physician or even a counselor. But I do try to give you some ideas from the scriptures, and I speak to you as a pastor. So I'm glad all of you are here. We welcome those who have joined us by live streaming, and I pray that the Lord will bless his word to our hearts as we think upon this subject. Paul didn't intend to give us a list. I'm quite sure of that. Nevertheless, there are 9 truths that he speaks of that are beneficial in helping us have not a spirit of fear, but a sound mind. And the first thing, and I've already talked about the first four of these last week, but I want you to think of these four again, and then I'll add five to them, and I've got just a few minutes to do this with. Number one, salvation, these are what we must know as people of the Scriptures. We must know that salvation is sovereign. That is, it says in verse 9, God has saved us. That is a complete statement, stands all by itself. God has saved us. It's like what Jonah said when he said that salvation is of the Lord. It's altogether of Him. Has nothing to do with me. He has saved me. He has saved us. And so the first thing we must know is that salvation is sovereign. If you're struggling about whether salvation is sovereign or not, being here with us, being here hearing this message and me telling you it's sovereign, and you struggling with thinking that it may be something that you must do, you're going to be bewildered. The first thing is you must be settled in your mind. Salvation is sovereign. The second thing that you need to think about and know is that calling is effectual. Notice he said, and the calling is a holy calling. Why does he call it a holy calling? Well, holy as opposed to any kind of corruption that is related to humanity. All we know is humanity, is corruption in our humanity. I can't think a thought, I can't pray a prayer without it being something having to do with corruption that is in me. I'm so selfish, I don't even know when I'm selfish. I don't know how to pray. That's what Paul said in Romans 8. We know not what we should pray for. All we know is that God is working all things together for good to them who are the called according to His purpose. But we don't even know how to pray. So how could my prayer to invite Jesus into my heart have any sway with God? This call of God is a holy calling. It's altogether separated from anything having to do with my human corruption. The third thing that we need to know is that election is eternal. When he says that it's according to his own purpose, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, and then he said at the end of verse 9, before the world began, those two should be linked together. What God has purposed, He has purposed before the world began. In Ephesians 3 and 11, it tells us that God's purpose is an eternal purpose. Now, He's not really just talking about the election of individuals, though that's included. He's talking about salvation altogether is eternal. It's purpose before the world began. It's purpose, therefore it's fixed. It's fixed and it cannot be changed. It's immutable. So we must know that election is eternal. And if you think that your decision has something to do with your election, again, hearing a message like I preach is going to render confusion in your heart and your mind. So you must be settled. According to the gospel, you must be settled with regard to salvation being sovereign, calling being effectual, election being eternal. And then the fourth thing that we looked at in verse number 4, and that is that justification is gracious, because he goes ahead to say to us here in verse 9, the middle of the verse, grace which was given us in Christ Jesus, in connection with Christ Jesus. Justification is altogether of grace. Now, he doesn't use the word justification, but I remind you that as important as this doctrine is, as important as this truth is, which has to do with the standing of a man before God, of a woman before God, that word only appears two times in all of the New Testament, at the end of the fourth chapter of Romans and then in the fifth chapter of Romans. Nevertheless, when he talks about God's grace, he's talking about God's gracious justification of his people, his graciousness in giving them a standing before Him. It's altogether by the righteousness earned by Christ, accepted by God, reckoned or imputed or transferred by God to the account of His people. When and where He did that, and the cause of Him doing that, the result of Him doing that, is that His people were justified in His eyes. So that's the first four, and I talked about those last week, but not in the same vein that I'm talking today. I'm talking about how do we have a sound mind. We must know that salvation is sovereign. We must know that calling is effectual. We must know that election is eternal. We must know that justification is gracious. Here's number five. I want you to look with me, please, in verse number 10. The fifth thing here, fifth truth, is that Christ is all, but is now made manifest. Jesus Christ, he said, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, what God purposed wasn't accomplished until it was accomplished. What God purposed wasn't effectual until it was effectual. And it wasn't accomplished and it wasn't effectual until, as it says here, the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. God elected in eternity. Our minds are not able to take hold of that. But God elected in eternity. But election is not justification. Election is not the time of justification. It's not the time of sin put away. There was no sin. Sin wasn't eternal. So there was no sin to put away. There was an election, but that sin wasn't put away until the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we read it a few moments ago in Colossians 3 and verse 11, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, a man or a woman, whether you are bond or free, Christ is all. He is all there is to it. He is the sum and the substance. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end of salvation. Notice that it says the appearing of our Savior. This word appear we saw in the book of Titus. Paul used it three times in the book of Titus at the end of chapter 2 and then into chapter 3 to talk about the appearing of Christ. And it says that he appeared to abolish death. And what he's talking about here is the death that came when Adam sinned. The condemnation. This is the abolishing of death that came by condemnation. But he also appeared to bring life. The opposite of condemnation is justification. And this justification is a justification unto life. So he came to abolish or to bring an end to this death or this condemnation. And isn't that what he's talking about in Romans 5, where he begins talking about death coming by the first Adam and then life coming by the last Adam? So he brought an end to the condemnation. He brought in justifying life, but one more thing, and also immortality. When he talks about immortality, he's talking about eternal life. So for you and for me who know something about this gospel, we know that the condemnation was put away when Christ bore it himself upon the cross. We know that his righteousness was brought in. God reckoned it to the account of his people, and he justified them in his life and brought them to life. But we also know that there is a greater hope even beyond this life, and that is that life that is eternal life. That life that goes far beyond anything that we can think or know. That eternal life. And we look and we think about that. Now, how are we going to know about this? Well, notice he says it's brought to light through the gospel. These great truths are brought to life through the preaching, the understanding, and the believing of the gospel. We must know what the gospel is. We must have in our minds and our hearts what the gospel is. It must be committed to us. Christ is all, and Christ being all leads us away from ourselves and leads us to the knowledge of this great truth. That is essential to good health in our minds, sound mind. Here's number 6. We are appointed to the gospel. Look what he said in verse 11, whereunto I am appointed. The gospel, whereunto I am appointed. And he said, I'm appointed to be a preacher of the gospel. I'm appointed to be an apostle of the gospel. I'm appointed to be a teacher to the Gentiles. Now, if you take this phrase, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, that would exclude every one of us. I may be a preacher, but I'm not an apostle. I may be a teacher to the Gentiles in a sense, but I'm not an apostle. But I'm still appointed to the gospel, and you're appointed to the gospel. You may not be a preacher, but you're appointed to the gospel. So I want to talk with you for a few minutes about this truth of appointment. In Hebrews, the first chapter, where we're studying and where we'll study the next hour, it uses in the first, the second verse of the first chapter, that Christ was appointed. He was appointed the heir of the worlds, and He is appointed by God from the foundation of the world, by the Father and by the Spirit, to fulfill this role as mediator for His people. What God has done with Christ is by appointment. But also I must say to you that the lost are appointed. I could give you more than one place, but I think the easiest understood is in 1 Peter 2 and verse 8, where he's talking about those who are lost, and he says of them that to them Christ is a stumbling stone. He is a rock of offense. Even to them that stumble at the word, at the gospel, being disobedient to the gospel. And then it concludes with saying, whereunto also they were appointed. Now truly, the word election is never used with regard to the lost. So while God elected His people to salvation, it's never said that He elected the reprobate to damnation. But there are other words that are used, and one of those that is used is this word appointed. They are appointed to this. And this lost state is a state that they cannot turn around, yet they are disobedient. They are disobedient in themselves, and they love their disobedience. They long for their religion that is false. So I say to you, Christ was appointed. The lost are appointed. Here's the third thing of this word appointment, and that is the church and her overseers, her pastors, are appointed. Listen to what he said in Acts 20 and 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. He's talking to the pastors, over which the Holy Spirit has made or appointed you overseers. So for one to be a pastor, he must be appointed. God doesn't appoint women to be pastors. God doesn't appoint, without mistake, those to be pastors. He does what He does by purpose. So the church and her overseers are appointed. You are here today by appointment. I'm here by appointment. And no matter how many of us there are, we wish there were so many more. But nevertheless, we're here by appointment. Here's another thing. Providence is appointed. Paul said, or it says of Paul in Acts 22 and verse 10, when he is recounting what took place upon the Damascus road, and Paul said this, "What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of the things which are appointed for thee to do." So when you go back to Acts 9 and you read of that, you find that he goes into Damascus, and there's a man appointed to go to him and to say to him certain things. And then Paul is appointed to be a preacher and a gospel. God's providence is appointed. God's not trying to decide today what He's going to do tomorrow. His providence for you is already appointed. Here's another thing that I would say to you, and that is your portion in this life is appointed. In Ecclesiastes 3, a passage that I love, and I'm sure you do, it begins with talking about God's predestination. To everything there is a season and a purpose to everything under heaven. And it concludes with this in the 22nd verse, "Wherefore I perceive there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion." Your portion in this life is to be what you are and to do what you do. Sometimes you'll have health and sometimes you'll have sickness. Sometimes you'll have much love and other times you'll have hate and pain. This life is a life that has many different things that come along with it. Nevertheless, it is our portion. Your husband, your wife, your family, your station, your role in life, that is your portion. We who believe in absolute predestination are not fatalists, however. We bleed to protect our loved ones. We study to improve our minds, learn our vocation. We apply to ourselves to the task at hand. We labor to improve our families. We know ourselves accountable for our thoughts and our actions. But at the end of the day, we say God is sovereign and His predestination is absolute, yet we are not fatalist. We do not believe that we are unaccountable, but we believe that there is a God who has an all-wise mind who has designed what He's doing. There's one more thing I would say to you about this appointment, and that is that salvation is appointed. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 9, it says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath." In other words, there are some appointed to wrath, but we're not of those. But God has appointed us to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there is no word for the word obtain. I've told you that before. But it is for us to be delivered, for us to be saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. We were appointed to that end. As some are appointed to wrath, the congregation is appointed to salvation. And salvation is by or conditioned upon our Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. So with Paul, all of God's elect are appointed to the gospel. That's our appointment. And then there's another thing here for us to have a sound mind. And that is we need to know whom we believe. Look in verse 12. "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed or disappointed." One of the most phenomenal verses in all the writings of humanity. "For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded." That's what faith is. It's persuasion. "I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." Paul knew the trustworthy character of Christ. He knew His sovereignty. He knew he could trust Christ, therefore he was not ashamed in the face of persecution. His knowledge was not external or propositional, however, it was personal. Not even a preposition stood between Paul and Jesus, like "I know about Jesus." He didn't say "I know about Jesus," or "I know of Jesus," though he did know of Jesus. He said, "I know Jesus." He knew and he believed Jesus. The person I've been married to for 47, approaching under 48 years, early in life, we hardly knew each other. We knew each other less than a year when we were married. We hardly knew each other. I know a lot of things about her now. She comes from a wonderful family. She's disciplined. She has a lot of character. She's a hard worker. She's kind and gentle. I know many things about her. But more than that, I know her. I know her and she knows me. After 47 years, you ought to know each other. We know each other. That's what he's talking about here. Something so personal, so intimate between him and the Lord. He said, "I know him." Now, knowledge and faith stand or fall together. We can't believe without knowing. Knowledge doesn't produce faith. Faith is a gift of God, but we can't believe him without knowing him. We can't believe him without knowing the truth about him. We live in a world of religion that is just make a decision, make a decision, make a decision, and they know nothing about him. They're not telling who he is. It must be because the ones who are doing the talking don't know who he is. They made decisions without knowing who he is, and so they're trying to get others to make decisions without knowing who he is. We must know who he is. That's what Paul says, "I'm persuaded. I know him. I believe him." The word "believe" is the word oidai, which means perception. It's not ginosko, which means to know progressively by experience, but oidai means to know completely or to know fully. That's what he's talking about, is to know him fully. Those who truly know him fully believe him. And those who fully believe him truly know him. To know him more is to believe him the most. Those who know him by his doctrine, and there is no other way. They know him in prayer. They know him as the Lord. They know him as the Redeemer. They know him as their righteousness. We must know him. But then number 8 in verse 13, we must know what we believe. Hold fast the form of sound words. By sound words, he's talking about sound doctrine. This little phrase appears six times and only six times in the pastoral letters and nowhere else, and I ask myself why. The pastoral letters were written toward the end of Paul's life upon this earth. Why would Paul write "hold fast to sound words"? Seems to me that he had a present and growing concern about apostasy. He could see that there was a turning away within those who named the name of Christ. This word that he speaks of here, "hold fast the form of sound words," that word "sound" can be translated "healing words." And that's what the gospel is. It's healing words. We must hold fast to those words. He said in another place that "I declare unto you all the counsel of God." God as he is, man as he is, Christ as he is, salvation as it is. Number 9, one more thing in verse number 14. "That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us." Number 9 would be, know the Holy Spirit's keeping presence. What is that good thing that he's talking about? Well, surely it's the gospel and the gospel ministry. But it's the same principle whether you're a homemaker, a husband, an employee, or an employer. It is to do all things as unto the Lord, kept by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. He is the one who keeps us. Know that you live in a spiritual world, not a physical world. Life has many unforeseen twists and turns. There's one constant in this life, and it's change. Life, with all of its trials and all of its temptations and tests, are too many to count. How do we overcome fear, and how do we have a sound mind? Know and rest in this. Salvation is sovereign. Calling is effectual. Election is eternal. Justification is gracious. Christ is all. Appointed we are to the gospel. Know whom you believe. Know what you believe, being the gospel. And know that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives his keeping presence day in and day out, moment by moment, and walk with him. I pray that God would enable you, enable me, to rest in that truth. Would you stand with me, please? Our Father, we thank thee so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. May our hearts resound with joy in knowing that you've purposed that we would have a sound mind and live in this world, no matter what comes. All the trials and temptations, all the hardships, even persecutions like Paul and Timothy, that you're with us. You'll see us through. You'll enable us. We pray that you would bless us now as we fellowship together for the sake of Christ. Amen.